Well, good morning. As you're turning to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48, which would be 608 and 609 in the Pew Bibles, just want to share a little bit of a story. Some of you may remember that I preached a little over a year ago, and I introduced that sermon with a confession, I guess, that I'd had a dream that I was late for church on the day that I was supposed to be preaching. That dream came true today. It almost came true today. I was about 5 miles from the Highway 52 exit onto Highway 52 coming from Interstate 90. Started to notice a little wobbling in the back tire. And Lisa said, I think it's kind of vibrating. I think our wheels might be out of alignment. It turns out it was way worse than that. We barely made it off the interstate. Some of you may know that on Interstate 90 and Highway 52, there's a place of ill repute that is just south of there. I made sure I didn't park the car there. I went all the way down to the Quick Trip. I got parked there, and thankfully my son Jake was able to come pick me up. I was not late, but I did tell Pastor Steve that I might be late, and he said, well, we'll just sing another hymn if we need to do that. So anyway, didn't need to do that. So as we're turned to Isaiah 48, I invite you to hear with me the word of the Lord, and then keep it open afterwards because we'll be walking through it during the message. Let's pray. Well, actually, I'm going to, like I said, I'm not flustered at all by the experience of today. We're just going to go right ahead now to my copy of the scriptures in Isaiah 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we trust your promise that the word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you empty, but that it shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Please attend to your word by your Holy Spirit and open our ears, enlighten our minds, and warm our hearts to hear and receive and believe it. Use this time for our profit and for the glory of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as many of you will remember, Trinity hosted the most recent meeting of the Siouxlands Presbytery just this last September. The Siouxlands Presbytery is made up of all the PCA churches in the Dakotas as well as Minnesota. It stretches from Duluth on the east, the northeast, to Rapid City in the southwest. It's about 13 hours or something like that across if you're driving. We meet three times a year. At least the teaching elders or pastors are required to be there, are expected to be there unless they have an excused absence. And we're also expected to bring a representative, a congregational representative, as a ruling elder, to have at least one of those. Ruling elders are men like me who are, they're also the other ones that you see on the back of the bulletin, who also leading in congregational prayer. We're generally not seminary trained, but we serve on the session of the local church and also then as congregational representatives to the presbytery meetings or at General Assembly. Our Book of Church Order, which we lovingly call the BCO, has two sentences about the role of ruling elders in chapter 8 and section 10. Here's what it says. It says, elders being of one class of office, ruling elders possess the same authority and eligibility to hold office in the courts of the church as teaching elders. They should, moreover, cultivate zealously their own aptness to teach the Bible and should improve every opportunity of doing so. I'm standing here today instead of sitting there this morning because of both of those sentences. To reflect the equality of the two orders of elders, the Siouxlands Presbytery has a tradition that one year that the moderator, the one who runs the meeting, rotates between the ruling elders and the teaching elders. So one year it's a teaching elder, and this next year coming up happens to be a year for a ruling elder. So as providence would have it, I was minding my own business, literally minding my own business on my laptop in the church office on September 25th, on the first morning of presbytery, when Pastor Johnson approached me and asked if I would consider being a candidate for moderator in 2026, because next year is a ruling elder year in the rotation. So I asked him the dates of the meeting, and I checked my calendar, and I found out that I didn't have any conflicts, so I said I was willing. I didn't realize I'd be the only candidate. So it's kind of like when we have our congregational meetings, like next week, and Pastor Harper will ask, so we need to have somebody take minutes. Does anyone want to take minutes? And I end up getting to do it. So I was it. Unanimously elected. How about that? Seriously, though, I do look forward to serving in this role. I think it's a great opportunity for growth and building relationships with other ruling elders, with the teaching elders, as I run the meeting and rule them out of order and all that kind of, whatever else I need to do. So after I got elected to the moderator role, Pastor Harper ordered a couple of books for me. One of them is this Parliamentary Procedure at a Glance. It's a guide to Robert's Rules of Order. And then there's this page turner that he got me. This is Our Bond of Union. The subtitle is A Commentary on the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America. So As I was started reading through this to prepare for becoming the moderator, I came across this second aspect of the ruling elder role, where it says, they should, moreover, cultivate zealously their own aptness to teach the Bible and should improve every opportunity for doing so. It was just a couple weeks later that Pastor Harper asked if I'd be willing to preach on November 16th. So I thought and prayed about it overnight, and it seemed like a good opportunity for some zealous cultivation. So as Isaiah said earlier in the book, here I am, send me. Pastor Harper said I could choose my own text, or I could continue in the Isaiah series, and he said that Isaiah 48 was next up. And it's such a majestic conclusion to this section of Isaiah, I couldn't imagine picking another passage, since this was what was on the docket. He again helped by providing several of his commentaries as resources, and I'm going to be adapting one of them by Alan Harmon as the framework, guided by the others and filling in some of the subpoints. And as we say in the membership vows, in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit. But it's that outline is on page 7, I guess, of your bulletin, and so if you'd like to follow along, that'd be great. So Harmon titles this whole chapter, The Lord's Rebuke to Israel. It's in many ways a summary and a recapitulation of the section of Isaiah that begins with chapter 40. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in the New International Version says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Instead of useful, the ESV and King James say scripture is profitable for these things. So I kind of want to focus on profit today. In the verse 18 of our passage, the Lord, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, tells us he's the one who teaches you to profit. So my prayer for this morning, as has been for the last several weeks, is that this time together will be profitable for all of us, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, so we might be fully, completely, thoroughly equipped for the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. So as we begin walking through the passage, the first half is on the refining of Israel, and it begins with a sharp rebuke from the Lord. Starting again at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. God here is addressing their hypocrisy. They're professing faith without possessing faith. They call themselves after the holy city, but their claim doesn't correspond to reality. As he says, it's not in truth or right. So then the Lord, through Isaiah, continues the indictment of their hard-heartedness and their hard-headedness. Picking up on verse 3. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? Despite the many ways they had seen God's miraculous deliverance in their nation's history, and had been told of his mighty acts in fulfillment of prophecy, they still went astray in their hearts after worthless idols. One of the former things that Isaiah is speaking of was God's promise to Abram in Genesis 15, when he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now this was, of course, fulfilled in the Exodus from Egypt. And yet, what did the people of Israel do when Moses left them alone at the foot of Mount Sinai. After Aaron fashioned a golden calf, which was made out of the great possessions they had plundered from the Egyptians, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This pattern of lapses into idolatry had persisted for centuries by the time of Isaiah's ministry. Over the 450 years since the Exodus, the people of Israel and Judah had lost sight of God's mighty hand in deliverance. They'd even sought an alliance with Egypt to fight their enemies, instead of trusting the God who had delivered them from Egypt. And so now through Isaiah, for the last several chapters and culminating here, God was declaring new things. Picking up in the last half of verse 6. "From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you've never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You've never heard, you've never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." Knowing that they were stiff-necked people, the Lord held back revealing these things until just before they happened, so it would be clear that he and not their idols had done them. They would be taken into captivity into Babylon, but not utterly wiped out, so that his name would not be tarnished. Picking up in verse 9, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." They were to be tried in the furnace of affliction, as they had been in Egypt. They were not to be refined as silver, which ChatGPT tells me is heated at 1,800 to 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit until only the dross remains. One of the commentators said this was a good thing because dross was all they had. God would not cut them off because the glory of his name was at stake. If he forsook his people and failed to deliver them, the nations would say he's no better than Bel or Nebo or one of the other idols fashioned by human hands. Those idols were powerless, but Israel's God is omnipotent. As we see in the next verses, which begin the second major section of the chapter, the redemption of Israel. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." Who is this all-powerful God? It's Yahweh, the I Am, the capitalized Lord in our English Bibles. And here, without mentioning him by name, he again affirms his never-before-seen plan for the Persian king Cyrus, who we first met in chapter 45, and who was still several decades from being born. This Cyrus would overthrow Babylon in a single day. Beginning verse 14, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way." Cyrus is an instrument in the Lord's hand. He's not a robot or an automaton. He uses his own skill and intellect to freely and willingly accomplish the work for which the Lord has called him. The Lord loves him. He is a servant of the Lord. Harmon says, and the other commentators agree, that the next verse, verse 16, is an interjection from not a servant, but the servant of the Lord, who's going to take center stage in the next chapter. "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Harmon notes that the previous chapters have only designated one person as spirit-endowed, and that is the servant of the Lord. See chapter 42, verse 1. And the name for God used in this passage, here, Adonai, Yahweh, is the same one used in the third servant song in Isaiah 50. So if we put these together, the last phrase there becomes a description of a conspiracy of the Trinity. The Lord God and His Spirit have sent the servant. In verses 17 to 19, we hear God's heart as He mourns over Israel's regrettable resistance, the failure of His people to love, trust, and obey Him. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Now, this is echoed in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in the days before his crucifixion, and also in Psalm 81. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and I'm going to begin at verse 10. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to me, did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. But the good news for those in captivity was that despite their sin and unbelief, despite their failure to love and trust their Redeemer, He would still, out of sheer grace and for the sake of His name, deliver them yet again, and there would be this second exodus. This was the new thing, and now only now prophesied and soon to be fulfilled. And so as He promises the second exodus, God reminds them of His faithfulness in the first exodus, when He led them through the desert and provided the food and water they needed, even making water flow from the rock, picking up again in Isaiah 48 and verse 20. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. When they were to be freed from Babylon, they would not be sneaking out in the middle of the night. They'd be walking out boldly because the conquering King Cyrus, who was the Lord's chosen instrument, would set them free. Whoever heard of such a thing? When one nation conquers another, they ordinarily would keep the slaves, right? They're part of the property. They're part of the plunder. Why would Cyrus have it in his heart to send the people back to Jerusalem and even pay for the rebuilding of its walls and the temple? Because as Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is something only the omnipotent king of the universe could do, and something only the God of all grace would do. The chapter concludes with a sobering warning. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The promise that the nation would be liberated by Cyrus was sure, but individuals must not become complacent as to their own standing. As Paul writes in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Salvation of the nation doesn't translate to every individual. As Harmon puts it, the promised blessings only apply to those within Israel who seek the Lord in truth and righteousness. Pastor Harper usually concludes his sermons with "So what?" to apply Scripture to our context, but to finish off my alliteration of rebuke and refining and redemption, I'm going to close with ramifications for God's people today. The first is one that we haven't called out specifically, but it's all through the text. Listen. Listen to God. When God speaks, listen. The commentators say the Hebrew word for listen or hear is sprinkled through this chapter 10 times. So let's walk through and see some of them. In verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Verse 6, "You have heard, now see this. Now see all this, and will you not declare it?" Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob." Verse 14, "Assemble all of you and listen." Verse 16, "Draw near to me, hear this." When the omnipotent Lord speaks, our calling is to listen. The second ramification is that when we listen, the way we show we've heard is to trust the message and to obey it. Obedience is the evidence that we've really heard. We don't want to hear Jesus say on the judgment day that we have been calling ourselves Christians, but not in truth or right. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He teaches us to profit. He leads us in the way we should go. Today we have the fullness of his revelation, first through the prophet, but finally in his incarnation, as well as his victorious resurrection that vindicated him and justified those who are in him. Our hearing and obeying doesn't merit our salvation, which comes only from the finished work of Christ on our behalf, but it is the fruit of faith in him. As he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And it will be good for us. It will be profitable. Our profit may not be temporal or financial, but we know that when we lay up treasures in heaven, they are eternal, undefiled, unfading, and not subject to moss, rust, or thieves. And where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. The final ramification of this passage is a call to repent. There are other ramifications. This is the last one I got. It's implied in the final verse. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If you've been calling yourself after the name of Christ, but as Isaiah would say, not in truth or right, or if you've never professed faith in Christ, the right response to this is found later in this book in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There is no peace for the wicked, but yet God graciously calls us to repentance and trust in him. And then finally, I'd like you to take a little turn over to the right in your Bibles a little bit to Ezekiel, because the prophet Ezekiel brought a very similar message in chapter 18, and I'm going to begin at verse 23. Ezekiel 18:23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And then skipping down to the last half of verse 30 and through the end. "Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed to the church door in Wittenberg in October of 1517 was this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be a constant penance. Repentance isn't a one-time act. Like the people of Israel, we are all prone to wander. That's why we confess our sins corporately and individually each week in the service. And why, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember his sacrifice to deliver us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. Until that day, God calls us to this cycle, to this pattern. First to listen, to trust and obey, to repent when we fail, and to repent even when we think we're succeeding. May he grant that we all would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to listen to the clamor of Babylon instead of your still small voice. In our weakness, help us to listen to you, to trust you, and to obey you, and to not be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Give us eyes to see your majestic power and glory, ears to hear your voice of our Good Shepherd, your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, give us increasing love for you and for our neighbors, and especially for those of the household of faith. We humbly ask this not because of any merit in ourselves, but because of who you have revealed yourself to be through your word, who became flesh and gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We ask it in his name. Amen.